Well, good morning, El Paso, Las Cruces, West Texas. It's my great privilege and honor to introduce a speaker this morning, a young man by the name of Andrew Adams. I had the great honor of conducting his wedding with he and his lovely wife, Kayla. I also did their premarital counseling, and it was just truly a beautiful thing to see his growth and his walk with the Lord and his gift of ministry. And I hope you enjoy the message this morning. A very powerful message on the Christian walk. God bless you and have a wonderful week.
The title of this morning's message is The Tests of a Godly Walk. The Tests of a Godly Walk. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our services this morning. Heavenly Father, we love You, Lord, and we're so grateful today to be back in Your house. We're thankful for the gift of life, Lord, and we're thankful for the gift of eternal life, which is found in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And Father, I pray this morning for myself. I pray that, Lord, You would help me to step out of my own way. And Lord, I pray that You would fill me with Your Holy Spirit to deliver Your word this morning. I pray it wouldn't be my word. I pray it'd be Your word. And I pray that if there's anything standing between me and You at this moment, that, Lord, You would cleanse me of that sin so that I can proclaim Your word boldly and clearly and in good conscience. Father, I pray for our church this morning. I pray that as the word is preached, that, Lord, where conviction is needed, You would convict. I pray that where comfort is needed, that You would comfort. I pray that where decisions need to be made, we would make them, and we would resolve to do what You would have us to do by Your power in this service. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1877, in his book entitled Holiness, the theologian and Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, "It is vain to talk of faith in Christ unless we show it by our lives." I believe that observation, while it's simple, it's biblical. Therefore, it's true. We tend to discount the professions of faith made by people who do not act like Christians, who act like unbelievers. I won't name names, but I have worked with such people before. I have encountered such people on social media. They are not difficult to find. And the comfort that people have with simply declaring, "Well, I'm a Christian," but they feel no obligation towards living a holy life, that's a concept completely foreign to the Bible. Now, while I don't sit on the judgment seat in heaven, and neither do you, we don't gatekeep who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Jesus does tell us directly in Matthew chapter 7 that by people's fruit, we will know them. And here in our text, we see that the Philippians are people of good fruit. These are people for whom the Apostle Paul, he was very pleased in. He loved them deeply. And I see here in this passage this morning that Paul commends these believers for passing three tests. And I want us to examine ourselves in light of those tests this morning and see, do we also pass the tests of a godly walk? Say, what are those tests? Test number one, are you saved? Are you saved? Look down at verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This verse starts off, "wherefore." Today we might say, "therefore." It's a connecting phrase. And so whenever you see that, you need to ask, okay, what is the "wherefore, therefore," okay? Well, Paul starts off by connecting what he's about to say with what he's already said in the preceding passage. Whereas we saw last week, he talks about how Christian unity happens, okay? And that happens really around the gospel. And he urges believers to live in a humble way, following Christ as our example. He says, "My beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You see Paul's heart for these people, and you get the impression not only does Paul feel this way about them, but perhaps they feel this way about Paul also. He calls them my beloved. It recalls to me the words of Christ in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And if you want to know one pop quiz that you can run on yourself to check if you're saved, do you love your church family? Do you love your church family? One of the things that I don't understand, in fact, I'll be so bold as to say I refuse to understand, is Christians who hate church. Now, understand that I'm not talking about a Christian who misses a Sunday because they're sick or they're shut in or they have to work or some other reason. I'm not even talking about a new convert who's warming up to the idea of church after living a life completely separated from that habit. I'm talking about a Christian, again, Christian, who goes, well, I have church in my heart. Baloney. Nobody believes that, okay? I'm not trying to be coy here, but if you don't love the people of God on earth, what makes you think that you're going to love them in heaven? Do you understand this about heaven? That you cannot live stream heaven. You cannot Instagram heaven. You cannot Snapchat heaven. You cannot Zoom meeting heaven. If you go to heaven, you go to heaven. And you're going to be surrounded by God and by the people of God, serving God for all eternity. And if you don't want to do that on earth, why in the world would you want to spend your eternity doing that? I must ask, if that's you, if you cringe at the idea of church, are you truly saved? 1 John 3:14 says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Do you love the brethren like Paul and the Philippians loved each other? Are you saved? A second quick diagnostic test you can run on yourself. Are you obedient to God's commands? You see, look back down at verse 12. It continues, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now what's, you know what Paul's saying here? And he says that you've always obeyed. He's saying, I know that you're saved because you bear good fruit. And I don't have to sit on top of you like some mother hen trying to hatch some eggs in order for you to get off of your duff and follow the Lord. Notice he says also, much more in my absence. Hey, you guys kept growing in faith and in obedience after I left. I think of a couple of notable exceptions to this in Galatia and in Corinth, where Paul kind of had to put his foot down a little bit and deal with some serious issues. In Galatia, he had to defend his apostleship. In Corinth, he had to urge the use of church discipline and correct their misuse of the Lord's table. In Philippi, that's not to say that Philippi didn't have issues. We're looking at unity these past couple of weeks, and we start to see a little bit of cracks there. But the issues don't run quite so deep. They didn't have nearly the same problems that some of these other churches did. And we'll see in the coming weeks that he names a couple of people later on, but for the most part, they're obedient. Are you obedient to God's commands? I can remember when I was a younger child, sometimes being a little bit more bold to misbehave if my parents weren't around, right? And for this example to work, you need some context. And my dad started a church many years ago that ran a number of years in Manchester, Connecticut, where I grew up. And you know how it is for a starting church, right? I mean, you don't just move into a building like this, right? This takes time. This takes a lot of devoted effort. Horizon Baptist Church started out of the Leversey's home and eventually moved into some schools. And then we got over to our Calle Tesoro location, eventually here, okay? And that took place over many, many years. It's the same kind of deal for us. You know, we started meeting at the Fairfield Inn and Suites at the Buckland Hills Mall. And I actually remember we were meeting out of their breakfast room right there. Now, at the time of this story I'm about to tell, I couldn't have been older than 4. I think I was about 3 and a half. So, you know, we'd get there and we would set up the chairs, you know, arrange the chairs for church. We would set up a music stand for sort of a lectern or a pulpit, and we'd set up the keyboard for some music accompaniment, some hymnals and stuff like that, right? We'd get everything set up for church, but this particular Sunday, a much younger, devilishly handsome Andrew Adams was wandering. Out of sight, out of mind. And just outside those doors where we held church, with nobody looking around, I saw one of those awesome little bellhop carts parked right up next to a red box with a white lever. And I know what you're thinking. He didn't. But I did. And the commotion that caused was instant. Everybody took notice. The guests, my parents, the front desk, everybody took notice. And my parents come running out, they see me. The front desk, they come running out, they see me. They put two and two together. Okay, this idiot kid pulled the fire alarm. And, great. Okay, now they're sending people back to their rooms. Hey, false alarm, sorry. But even false alarms get a 911 response, do they not? And so here comes the Manchester Fire Department. And, you know, here's a 3-year-old and his disapproving parents in tow telling an entire fire crew, I'm sorry. You know, like, do you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, you didn't pull the fire alarm when I wasn't looking. When given a greater opportunity to live outside of God's will, you chose not to. That's integrity. That's obedience to God's command, regardless of whether somebody's looking over your shoulder. Selective listening is not an option for the Christian. I ask again, are you saved? Verse 12 concludes, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now what does that mean? Does that mean what the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church or the Pentecostal churches or any number of other churches and denominations and cults will tell you that, well, this verse says that you need to work for your salvation? No. No, 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 no. See, in order for you to work out something, you must first be in possession of it, right? You work something out to strengthen it. I think of going to the gym and actually working out my muscles. I don't work out to attain muscles. I work out to build the muscles I already possess. The idea here is not that you can lose your salvation or that salvation is by works, which some churches aforementioned teach. Once you are saved, you are saved. Eternity is settled, and from that moment on, we strive to obey. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says that by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship. We are God's personal project created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? That is our purpose as Christians. Work out your salvation has the same idea as James chapter 2, verse 17, which states that faith apart from works is dead being alone. In other words, to borrow and modify James 2's example, let's say I see somebody on the side of the road, they have a flat tire, they're caught in the middle of a storm, and I just drive up next to them all ginger-like and roll down my window and go, hey, be warm and be safe. Stay dry. And I just drive away. I don't call 911. I don't call AAA. I don't help them put a new tire on. I don't do anything. What good do my empty words do? Nothing. There's no urgency behind empty words. But here's the neat thing. The Philippians treated the gospel with urgency. And they really did believe it. And that's why Paul encourages them to continue to work out their salvation. And he urges them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, why with fear and trembling? What's that conveying? I don't want you to get the idea here that, you know, you're supposed to be terrified or paralyzed or petrified, right? You're not supposed to be frozen in fear. That's not the kind of fear being spoken of here. No, what Paul is saying is that being a Christian is serious business with serious implication. It echoes Proverbs 9, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." This is true humility. This is putting God first and recognizing Him in His rightful place as Lord. And this is what Paul encourages the Philippian church to do. Put Jesus Christ first in everything. In fact, it's not just the Philippians that he encourages with this. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18. "And he," referring to Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Saved Christians must strive to keep Jesus preeminent. Do you truly believe that God incarnate came to earth, lived sinlessly in your place, ascended the cross in your place, died on the cross in your place, rose again 3 days later in your place in victory over sin and over death, and that He's coming back again for you personally? Do you believe that? The Philippians did. And Paul called them beloved. So are you saved? We've seen that Paul refers to them as beloved. There's a mutual love for this church and the Apostle Paul. We've seen that we must obey God's commands, that real faith produces good spiritual fruit. Test number two this morning, are you sanctified? Are you sanctified? Look down at verse 13. We'll read through verse 14. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings." One of the greatest joys I have ever had has been watching one of my coworkers come to know the Lord and start reading his Bible. And really start getting it. And sometimes he'll catch me doing something at work and he'll come up to me with a Bible question, or he'll tell me about something that he read and what he thinks it means, and he's got it, right? Well, that's exciting, but what's that called? It's called sanctification. Well, what's sanctification? Sanctification is just a fancy word that means becoming more holy. You see, sanctification is the lifelong process of God making us more holy, starting from the moment of our salvation until the moment of our deaths. And it's explicit in verse number 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will," okay, "to desire, and to do of His good pleasure." Now, when I read this verse, I immediately thought of the story of John Newton. I'll encourage audience participation here. Does anybody know who John Newton is? Anybody? John Newton is best known as the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And he lived between 1725 and 1807 when the transatlantic slave trade was still operating. Now, he was not merely irreligious. This guy was in his day a Richard Dawkins, like Reddit-style atheist who just hated Christianity, very openly hostile to Christianity. And as a young man, he became a sailor, and eventually he became a slave trader. By his own testimony, he was a morally brutal, blasphemous, cruel individual. He later said that he was capable of, quote, "every kind of wickedness, and he took pride in it." However, on March 21st, 1748, aboard the Greyhound, he was caught in a violent Atlantic storm, and the ship began to break apart. Newton, fully expecting to die, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us!" And what's remarkable about this is, whereas before God was nothing more than a cuss word to Newton, not anymore. Newton later wrote that from that night forward, something fundamental had changed. Though he did not instantly abandon the sea, his desires were altered immediately and forever. He began to pray. He began to read the Bible. He began to seek God. He began to do the very things that he had previously mocked with impunity. He described the night of his conversion as the hour I first believed. In rapid succession, his language cleaned up, his conscience reawakened, his life's direction changed, and though he didn't instantly abandon the sea, he did eventually abandon the sea, and he went into full-time Christian ministry to spend the remainder of his life preaching Christ. Years later, he said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I was. Now, I get it. Not everybody's testimony is going to be as impressive as John Newton's. Nobody here has left the transatlantic slave trade to follow Christ. I understand that. But here's the point. Since you met the Lord, has your life changed? I remember being a teenager and going to a youth camp. We had this little chorus. Some of you may know it, some of you may not. We used to sing, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Have you experienced great change since you got born again? 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Paul encourages these Philippian believers to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And that's a big ask when you've not been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, this is fun. The natural desire when we've been wronged is to complain about it. So you can do a little exercise. You can hop on social media. I prefer to go on Twitter. Search hashtag literally anything that you can think of, and you will find more people complaining about how their rights have been violated, about how they know their rights, and about how... Listen. Paul tells us, do not live like that. Now remember verse 13, okay? It's all one thought here. Remember that it is God that worketh in you, both to will, to desire, to do what God wants, and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now understand that knowing what not to do is only about half of the story, okay? So I'm going to give you a few replacements to murmuring and disputing, and I would encourage you to write these down if you're taking notes. And if you're not taking notes, I would encourage you to start taking notes and write these down. Number one. Exercise the discipline of contentment. Exercise the discipline of contentment. You see, Paul was about as close to being an expert on this as you can get. We'll see later on in this series that everybody knows Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, right? It's a lot of people's life verse. It's a good verse. A lot fewer people are familiar with Philippians 4:11, just two verses before that. But listen to this. This is the context of I can do all things. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And I want you to really grasp this. You, the Christian, can practice contentment in your walk because Jesus Christ himself is your reward. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, be without envy, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. By the way, that is a great verse for eternal security. God will never leave you. You cannot lose your salvation. Jesus Christ is your eternal reward. So practice contentment. Number two, prioritize Christian unity. That ought to sound familiar. Prioritize Christian unity. This happens around the gospel, but 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, I beseech you, brethren, means I beg you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Prioritize Christian unity. Number three, exercise spiritual discipline. And I encourage this, especially the discipline of prayer and Bible study. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. 1 Timothy 4, 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Number four also should sound very familiar in light of last week. We are to emulate Christ's humility. We are to emulate Christ's humility. You see, Scripture presents Christ's humility not just as something to admire and go, that's cool, but as a pattern to imitate in thought, in attitude, in conduct. Matthew 11, verse 29, this is Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28, again, this is Jesus, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We're open to Philippians chapter 2. We studied this last week, but go back. Look at verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.